Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let me ask you to stand as we honor the reading of the Word of God. Let me encourage you to do something this morning. Ask God to help you do whatever He wants you to do and not just allow a service just to be another service. Yes, come to church, I'd ask God to speak to you.
Amen.
Say, Lord, what would you have me to do? The Bible says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then Paul begins to describe the last days. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, I'm thankful to be here right now with Your people. And Lord, You're so good to us. You've blessed us beyond measure. We have so much to be thankful for. We have no right to murmur and complain. God, I pray we'd get a hold of what You have for us and help us to understand the greater riches, the greater treasures of being a child of the King. And Father, I pray today that the Holy Ghost might grip the hearts and minds of Your people and help them to get a hold of the thing that You've put on my heart to preach this morning. May we leave this place changed for Your glory. You alone are worthy. We'll thank You for what You do now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. Be seated. I want you to think a minute about this question and answer it in your mind, but not out loud. What or who has a powerful influence on you? What or who has a powerful influence on you? I could say, what or who has a powerful influence over you? And there is a difference. I hope you know the difference. It's okay for somebody to have some influence on you. But it's not always okay for somebody to have influence over you. There is a difference. So the question is, what or who has a powerful influence on you or over you? It may be something good. That's all right. It may be something bad. It might be a minor influence or it might be a major influence. I'm just saying there are a lot of things, a lot of people that have influence in your life. Who is it or what is it that has influence over you? Let me say, it could be alcohol. Does alcohol have influence over you? How about tobacco? How about money? How about females? Some boys are just eat up with it. They have too much influence over the guys. How about food? How about your parents? Your parents ought to have a big influence in your life. No doubt about it. But if you're 30, the Lord ought to have more influence.
Amen.
That's just common sense, isn't it? How about a close friend? How about music? How about clothes? Sports? How about the Bible? Does the Bible have a lot of influence in your life? Does it have influence on you or over you? I'm asking you to consider what it is or who it is that has a powerful influence on you or over you. People say, she's got him wrapped around her little finger. Now that's pretty powerful. If a girl can control a boy with that, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? She's got him wrapped around her little finger. They say, boy, that's got a grip on him. Man, that's got a grip on him.
Yeah.
Or, Maybe they say about their husband, when his team's playing, everything else takes a back seat. When his team's playing, everything else goes out the window. There's women that would say that. I'm not saying it's wrong for sports to have an influence on you. I'd say it's wrong for sports to have an influence over you. We have to admit certain things or people have a powerful influence. An effect, a pull on our lives, a pull on our emotions, a pull on us. For example, sin is powerful. Surely you agree that sin is powerful. You'd have to agree that peer pressure has power over people. It's sad, but we've all been there where we're in school, we're 14, 15, 16, whatever it might be. You can watch the junior choir get up here like they did last week, and those little 7, 8, 9, 10-year-olds, man, they sing and they smile and they're at the top of their lungs and they don't care who's watching. And then they get close to those teenage years. Something happens. It ain't cool to sing like that anymore. And so peer pressure has influence. A girl can have influence. Chocolate. Does it not have influence on you? My soul, just walk. But it's getting that time of year, isn't it? Man, I'm telling you, from Thanksgiving to New Year's, there's always goodies laying out there right in front of you. Cover it up. The first thing I do when I go to Rhonda's parents' house is I walk where all that stuff is and start raising the lids. And I can go in there saying, I ain't going to touch it till after lunch. I'm not. But boy, it's just like it grabs your hand. Y'all understand what I'm talking about? I'm saying a lot of things have influence or pull. Sports. How about tradition? Oh, tradition is a big, powerful influence. Habit. We're creatures of habit. That's why I beg you all the time to come into church expressing gratitude and expecting God. Because listen, you need to make up your mind before you get to church that you're going to get serious, you're going to get focused, you're going to listen for God. If you feel like raising your hand, some of you just need to do that just to step outside of your little powerful traditional routine. Honestly, some of you just need to beat some habits to death, beat that tradition. Tradition and habit and ritual and routine is powerful. And you got to resolve, I'm not just going to go through the motions. I'm talking about influence that's powerful. I'll tell you some things that are very powerful. Insecurity. Boy, I'll tell you some kids that will do some things just because of insecurity. Fear is a powerful influence. Doubt. Loneliness. I'll give you one in our day. Imagination. Oh, my, it's dangerous for some of you to stop and get alone and close your eyes and start thinking. Imagination is powerful. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3 is one of the most well-known passages as it describes the last days, or as Paul says it in verse 1, in the last days perilous times shall come. And the first four verses of this chapter get a lot of attention as it lists all of these things about the last days. It gets all the attention. And he starts out with men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so on. But what about this description of the last days? Denying the power. That's a description of the last days. It says in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What gives us the power to live a godly life? God does. God is powerful, and He's a powerful influence, and He's powerful in heaven, and He's powerful on earth, but we deny that power in our lives. Now hold on to that thought. I don't want you to start trying to guess where I'm going yet. It's sort of like a fella that ran out of gas. And I mean, he's embarrassed. He doesn't have a container. He doesn't have any way of getting any gasoline. He does the only thing he can do. He starts walking. Well, I mean, that's not the only thing he can do. He can do like a lot of bums, sit there and wait somebody comes to take care of him. But he starts walking. He walks 15 miles to get to a place where he can get some gasoline and beg for a container. And he goes and he buys the container and he buys him some gas and takes off walking back the other way. 15 miles. gets there, walks up to his truck to open up the gas lid and looks in the back of the truck, and there was that 5 gallons in that container he bought just the other day. He just walked 30 miles forgetting what he had access to. Forgetting what he could have availed himself of. It was right there for the taking, but he denied it. Whether forgetful or not, he denied himself that ability, that potential, that resource. Our text suggests that there is a power source available. And in the last days, they don't take advantage of it. It suggests that many will deny the power of God. You see, Paul said over in Philippians chapter 3, he said, I'm going to give up all this stuff that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Paul said, I want to know His power. He prayed for the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 1 that they would know the exceeding greatness of His power. He says in Ephesians 1, or chapter 6, which I preached on recently, that He wants us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. A lot of things are powerful, whether good or bad. The Word of God is powerful. Do we deny ourselves the power thereof? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:4, where the Word of the King is, there's power. Thank God for your King James Bible. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible is a powerful book. Romans 1:16 says the Gospel is powerful. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the Gospel. It's the power of God. You know, a lot of times we try to reason with people. Just give them the Gospel. You know what's powerful? Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, rose again on the third day. That's a powerful truth. The Bible says the Gospel is the power of God. According to the Bible, love is powerful. According to the Bible, the tongue is powerful. People say Hitler murdered 6 million Jews. Actually, he just spoke the word. The tongue is powerful. Oh, what you can do with the tongue. You can tear down or you can build up. That tongue is powerful. The Bible is powerful. Love is powerful. The Bible says the grave is powerful. The Bible says darkness is powerful. I'll tell you what, you take a big old strong man, 6'7", 300 pounds, a linebacker runs over other players like they're little rag dolls, and put him in a certain situation where there's utter darkness, in about 5 minutes he'll be whining. Darkness is powerful. Armies are powerful according to the Bible. The sword is powerful. Evil is powerful. And you and I know by observation that there's physical power, there's political power, there's emotional power. Y'all know what emotional power is? I'm driving down the road. This is years ago. You'll remember the song. And I'm listening to a talk radio station, which I don't listen to anymore. And I'm listening to it, and this guy says, I'm going to play a song that's the most powerful song I've heard in years. And he plays Butterfly Kisses. And here I am, a grown man, driving down the road with tears rolling down my face. That song worked on me. I got 2 daughters. And that emotion is powerful. I'm talking about things that are powerful. According to the Bible and just according to human observation, there's financial power. There's military power. There's civic power and all kinds of power. But our text says that in the last days, there is a power source that's available to the people of God and they deny it. They deny the power thereof. Now let's be honest this morning. All of you, be honest with yourself. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell your wife. You don't have to tell your husband. You don't have to tell your kids. But be honest. We know what it's like to feel weak. Facing some temptation. Matter of fact, you've taken that piece of chocolate and said to yourself, you are so weak. You've done it. Because you know that there's times that we're weak facing peer pressure. Some of you young people, you've been intimidated by somebody just because he's got a lot of friends and he sort of does something that makes you feel inferior and it makes you feel weak. So you'll dress a certain way. I've had teenagers in this church say, Brother Ron, I learned those songs and I learned the lyrics because when you're around certain kids, if you don't know them, it just feels bad. That's peer pressure. That's what that is. Isn't that sad? But adults do the same thing. Adults do the same thing. We feel weak facing chocolate. We feel weak facing peer pressure. We feel weak facing responsibility sometimes. We feel weak when the Holy Spirit nudges our heart and says, talk to Him right now. And we start battling the Holy Spirit. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Be honest. The rest of you don't? Let me see how many of you know what I'm talking about. Oh, thank you. If you don't ever feel that weakness, let me know, and I wonder why you're not up here pastoring this church.
Amen.
You've been led of the Lord to do something, and you wouldn't do it because you're weak.
Right.
We've all been there.
Right.
The Holy Spirit nudges, the Holy Spirit convicts, the Holy Spirit deals with you, and you're so weak. Or you get through praying and feel like, wow, that was nothing. My prayer life is weak. My Bible study is weak. My witnessing is weak. And we all know what it's like to feel weak. While Paul says this, I will not be brought under the power of any. You can fill in the blank. I will not be brought under the power of chocolate. I'll not be brought under the power of peer pressure. I'll not be brought under the power of Mountain Dew. I'll not be brought under the power of influence. I'm not going to let something make me submissive to it. I'm going to be submissive to God. I'll not be brought under the power of any. We all find ourselves sometimes, listen to me, under the influence. The question is, the influence of who? Or the influence of what? Now, I would love to help you this morning, but you got to admit that you need help. Can't help you if you're just very content being carnal. I can't help you. If you're very content being weak, I can't help you. If you're very content allowing things to control your life, allowing sin to have dominion over you, you're content allowing habit and ritual and tradition and religion and people and influences and culture control your life. If you're happy with that, I can't help you. But I know that God says in the last days there's a power source available, and many people deny themselves that power. Listen, folks, God says, through Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but rather the spirit of, what's the first thing listed? Power. Paul said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Jesus said, ye do err not, knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. I preached what I'm about to preach to you at Bluegrass Pike this week. Not this part of the message. And here's what I told them before I get started. I said, I'm afraid some of you are going to think I've lost my marbles, my doctrine's fouled up, because I'm going to preach about something that Baptists run from. It scares us to want the power of God. We think that that's just too charismatic. We think it's too this or too that. And yet all of us feel weak and want more of God's power. When we're facing some temptation, when we're facing something that we can't handle, we want the power of God. But to intellectually and theologically and theoretically sit and talk about it and preach about it, it scares us. Paul said, God's not given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Jesus said, you err because you don't know the Scripture nor the power of God. You ever hear of a power struggle? Boy, don't you know there's one going on in Washington, D.C.? Don't you know there's one goes on at your house? The power struggle's not too bad when the kids are first born. It's when they get about 3 days old. Pretty good for a day or two. But then the power struggle begins. Isn't that the way it works? And oh my, by the time they're about 13 or 14, oh my goodness, you got a power struggle. Because everybody wants their rights and everybody wants to do their own thing. I'm talking about a power struggle in your life. I looked that up, power struggle. I just thought I'd see what that meant. It said an unpleasant or violent competition for power. An unpleasant or violent competition for power. You realize there's a lot of things that want to control your life. There's a power struggle going on in your soul. There's a power struggle going on in your mind. There's a power struggle going on in your emotions. This sermon started, and I want to ask you to turn there at Colossians chapter 2. This is when I started praying about this message. God really pricked me when we went through Colossians 2 about this verse. And here's how He pricked me. You don't understand this verse. Lord ever tell you that? I'm looking at this verse, and it's like the Lord said, you don't get this verse. You can't even teach on it. You don't even understand it. I'm reading Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians chapter 2. The Bible says in verse 14, talking about what Jesus did at the cross, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Now watch this. And having spoiled principalities and what? Powers. He made a show of them openly. Here it is. Triumphing. Triumphing over them in it. This says at the cross at Calvary, Jesus went up against principalities and powers and won. He's the victor. He triumphed over them. And so the Bible says, and I really still don't get this, okay? I want you to understand, I'm preaching a verse that I don't fully comprehend, but I know according to the Bible, when Jesus went to Calvary, there was a battle that took place. There was a power struggle that took place. That was a whole lot more than just His life or death. I do know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the Bible says right here that He took on principalities and powers. He spoiled them. He took them captive or whatever that means. He defeated them and He made a show of them openly. It says principalities and powers. What is that? Well, according to chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And ye are complete in Him which is the head of all principality and power." The Bible says even in this passage, chapter 1, verse 16, in this same book, it says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." Listen, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. The Bible says, and you well know this passage, I preached on it for two Wednesday night, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers." That's what we wrestle against. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 20. It says, "When He wrought, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and listen, set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power." Verse 22 says, "And hath put all things under His feet, gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." What am I saying? I'm saying Jesus Christ took on spiritual principalities and spiritual powers and got victory over them. How many of you believe that? Say amen.
Amen.
Jesus won. He rules over all. But listen, Satan's called the god of this world. That's who Satan is. Satan's powerful. Satan is the god of this world. Now, Jesus Christ came down here and took on principalities and powers. Now, listen to me. Principalities and powers is talking about something that's going on up there in the second heaven. It's talking about demons and devils and fallen angels and all that stuff. You can read about it in the Bible. But principalities and powers doesn't just mean spiritual powers. You know what it says in Titus chapter 3? It says we're to be subject to principalities and powers and magistrates. There are earthly principalities and powers. That's just the way it is. Hitler was a principality and power. Obama's a principality and power. Your local mayor is a principality and power. We're to be in subjection to the powers that be, according to Romans chapter 13. So principalities and powers is not just the devil, not just demons, not just fallen angels, but political powers. Powers that be, if you will. Here's what Jesus told Pontius Pilate. Pilate looked at Jesus and said, "Don't you understand I've got the power to crucify you?" You know what Jesus said to him? Jesus said, "You couldn't have any power at all against me except it were given to you from my Father from above." He said, "Yeah, you got power, but only because my God, my Father, gave it to you."
Amen.
Now, some of you don't understand where this is going yet, so you don't appreciate it yet, and some of you are just completely oblivious to what I'm trying to get across here. You need to understand, when you are under the influence, you are under the influence of either the devil or God. And this world is being run by the devil. He's the god of this world. And a lot of things in this world have power and influence over you. And Jesus Christ came down to this cross at Calvary to take on the devil. You see, Satan is called the prince of the what? Power of the air. And we know that according to Ephesians 6, we wrestle against principalities and powers. So here's my question. When Jesus took on those principalities and powers in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, He spoiled them, made a show of them, openly triumphed over them. What does that mean to us? Paul is telling a church in Colossae that is battling against cults, against false teaching. He said, I want you to understand something. Jesus took on the principalities and powers and triumphed over them. By the way, he goes on to say right after that, therefore the law has no rule over us. I can tell you one thing it means in Colossians 2:15. It means that the devil can't hold the law over your head. If you're saved, the law has no control over you. Hey, if you're saved, sin is not supposed to have dominion over you. Romans chapter 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. I'm telling you that if it doesn't mean anything else, Colossians 2:15 means that God or the devil cannot hold the law over our heads. He cannot hold the power of sin over our heads. But I'm convinced it means a lot more. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Please turn there. And I'll get to the point. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Please turn to that passage. This is going to seem like a verse that is disconnected from what we're talking about. But it's not disconnected at all. Please watch this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul's talking to them about giving. He's talking about them giving to the missions, to the ministries that he is involved in and other churches. And he wants them to give. And he says in verse 8, he said, listen, I don't speak by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others. He said, by the way, here's Paul's fundraising method. I'll tell you all Paul's fundraising method. He tells everybody about churches that are giving a lot more than they are. And then secondly, he tells them what Jesus did for them at the cross. Paul has two ways to get people to give. He says, I'm going to tell you what a lot of other churches are doing, especially in churches in Macedonia that are in poverty. He said, man, they are giving like mad. He said, now, the second thing I'm going to tell you about, right here it is, verse 8. I speak not by commandment, by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I'm convinced we read over that verse far too quickly. What does that verse mean? You see, Paul says, you want me to talk to you about giving? I want you to look what others are doing, and I want you to look what Jesus did, but I want you to get something this morning that I normally don't preach on. Most preachers don't preach on it. It says in verse 9, ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, listen, yet for your sakes. Is that what it says? Whatever it's telling us he did it for your sakes. Amen. Now get a hold of this. What does he say? That for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be what? Rich. You see, he became poor. And we think of physical poverty. And that's part of the truth. Stop and think about this. He was born in a borrowed manger. He preached from a borrowed boat. He slept in a borrowed bed. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey and was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was poor. Jesus grew up in a carpenter shop. He grew up in poverty. That's what the Bible tells you in Isaiah chapter 7. That's what the Bible tells you in Luke chapter 2. If you read the Bible. But there's a lot more to this about Jesus Christ and what he did for you. Listen, we've got to get a hold of verse 9. We cannot believe this is talking about monetary riches and monetary poverty. That's the illustration that Paul gives. But you know my soul. What Jesus gave up was a whole lot more than just monetary things. Stop and think about it. He left his place by his Father's side. He had been there for all of eternity. He had sat at the right hand of the Father. He is the eternal Son. Angels and cherubim and seraphim bowed before him. And he left that and came down here. He left his place by his Father's side. He left his praise of the heavenly host. He left that for the ridicule and the mockery of planet Earth. He left the purity of heaven for lies and deceit and hypocrisy. He left the power of heaven to submit to man. The Bible says in Luke, he made himself subject to Mary and Joseph. Listen, he was given angels' orders. Now he's taking orders. And he left peace for strife and war. What am I talking about? I'm talking about Paul saying, you need to get a hold of this. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He left his place. He left the praise. He left purity. He left power. He left peace to be despised and rejected, according to Isaiah 53. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Bible says he was chastised and had stripes on his back. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was, listen to this, brought as a lamb to the slaughter. That's a description of Jesus Christ. I've preached a message here on the five wounds that the physical body can endure. I won't go over those five wounds scientifically, but the one is the cat of nine tails that they took across his back. You understand that cat of nine tails that was on a handle, had leather thread on, had strips of leather protruding from that handle. At the end of each piece of leather was glass and rock. And they'd take that thing 39 times across his back, and when that would hit his flesh and bury, they'd jerk it until they ripped his body to shreds. 39 lashes. That's opening up the skin and the blood flowing out. And then there was bleeding under the skin where the skin was not broken as they took their hands. And the Bible says with the palms of the hands, they smote him upon his face until he was bruised inside. And he was bruised for our iniquities and he's bleeding on the inside. But the skin's not broken. His face is all puffed up like a boxer that's just been in a 15-round fight. But the skin is not broken. And they hit him and said, "Hey, prophet, who hit you?" So the back is ripped to shreds, the body is bruised, the face is bruised, and then the nails go in his feet and hands, in one side and out the other. And the fourth wound is that crown of thorns that they placed on his brow and placed it down in his brow, but they didn't pull it out, it just stayed in. And the fifth would be the spear that went in his side later on, and then they pulled it out. Five kind of wounds. But after that laceration on the back, after he became so, the Bible says, there was no beauty that we should behold him. And they laid him down on that cross and picked him up and dropped him in a hole with a thug and jerked his body. That's what Jesus did for us. But that's all, for the most part, that is mostly physical. That's physical suffering and physical pain, but that's not even the worst of it. When I tell you all of these things and how they dropped him there on that cross into that hole, jerking his body like no man's ever been pulled or twisted or contorted before, that is not at all the worst thing that he went through. You see, long before he got to that cross, some things happened much worse. And after that cross, some things happened that was much worse. He was in that garden, if you read it in the Gospel, called the Mount of Olives. It's called the Olive Press. I believe olives are the tree of life. And what they did is they pressed the life out of Jesus Christ. The Bible says he's in that garden sweating blood. The Bible says he sweat great drops of blood. What's going on in that garden? He's crying out, "Oh Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." You see, that cross that caused him to die was one of the least things that he went through for you. That's enough, isn't it? But that's not even close to all. Because when he's praying, "Don't let this cup, I don't want this cup, but let it pass if there's any other way." He's not talking about dying. He's talking about becoming sin and the wrath of God being poured out on him as a sinner. You see, throughout all of eternity, Jesus cried out, "My Father, my Father, my Father, my Father." But now when he becomes sin for us, he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You see, in Colossians 2:15, it says he took on the principalities and powers. It was a combat fought for the control of the universe. He spoiled them. He made a show of them openly. He triumphed over them. Something went on in that spirit world that would scare you to death. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ took on the devil. You ought to read Romans 8:38 and 39 and Ephesians 1:16 and think about it. But I can't take the time to do that this morning. What did Jesus do to win that battle? He became sin. He didn't grab your sin. He didn't carry your sin. He didn't load up his back with your sin. He became sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." God took my sin and placed it on His Son and took His Son's righteousness and placed it on me. And when Jesus Christ no longer is the holy, righteous, spotless Son of God, He's now sin on that cross. The Bible says in Luke 22 that He looked at that crowd and said, "This is your hour. This is the power of darkness." You understand that on that cross, for 3 hours from noon until 3, darkness covered the face of the earth? Y'all listening to me? For 3 hours, darkness covered the face of the earth. Why? The Son of God, the light of the world, was put out. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then why wasn't there some light on that cross? He became sin. We've got to get a hold of this. It's why we live such miserable, pathetic lives. We have no power because we don't get this. He became sin for us and cried out, my God, my God. And darkness covered the face of the earth. Can you imagine the silence in heaven when Jesus became sin? Don't you know when He became sin that the devil rejoiced? And all of those angels and cherub and seraph and all of those beings in heaven probably went, Jesus, the Son of God, has just become a sinner. He's become sin. I cannot imagine what went on in that spirit world, but I can imagine what took place 3 days later.
Amen.
You see, for 33 and a half years, there was an empty place at the right hand of the Father. For 33 and a half years, a throne that had been occupied for all of eternity is now empty. Jesus is no longer there. He's down here on this planet, and He's going to Calvary, beaten and battered and bruised for me and for you, and become sin. And I believe all of heaven gasped as He became sin, but suddenly, 3 days later, up from the grave He arose. With a mighty triumph. Colossians 2:15. I've read a lot of stories about the Roman Empire and how that when a general would go on to foreign soil and win a great victory, the Senate in Rome would declare what they called a triumph day. It wasn't that they declared victory, they declared a triumph day. And they set a day aside to publicly display their honor for this general that did this great thing on the battlefield. And on the day of the triumph day, they lined the streets in Rome. People would climb up on buildings and people would climb up on their houses and get anywhere they could just to see this unbelievable pageant. Banners were flying, flags were flying, trumpeters were sounding. I mean, music everywhere, and there was just a buzz in the air. And the pageant began. The first ones that came in were soldiers that hadn't even been to the battlefield, just leading the way for the soldiers that had been there. Trumpeters would sound. Various parts of the army would march through that had been on the battlefield. And then soldiers came in rank and file. And the drama began to build, and people knew what was coming. And all of a sudden, the moment they'd been waiting for took place. The hero of the battle comes in through the gates of the empire. He's being drawn in a chariot by two beautiful white horses. He's standing erect in that chariot. He enters the gates and the crowd goes wild. There he is, the great general that won the battle for the Roman Empire. Can you imagine the scene in heaven? The trumpet sounds. Angels rush to the gates of the celestial city. Cherubim and seraphim and all of heaven hurry through that celestial city and gather at the metropolis of God. And the gates of heaven are open and it's the triumph hour. It is the day to recognize the King of glory. But the Bible says in Ephesians, He led captivity captive. He went down to hell and got all those Old Testament saints and took them with Him. Can you imagine as they gather around that gate that in walks Abel and Noah and Moses? In walks the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There comes all the prophets. There comes the priests. There comes David's mighty men. There comes the great men of valor. 4,000 years of God's people march through the gates into that holy city. There's a brief pause and the trumpet sounds like they've never heard it before. And there He comes. The King of Kings. He's being drawn in a chariot by a beautiful white horse. He enters in through the city and they begin to sing. As a matter of fact, it might be something akin to Revelation chapter 5 where the Bible says they sung a new song. Listen to these words. They sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I say, and blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever. Can you imagine that scene? As finally the King of glory walks in, heaven rejoices. Now listen to me carefully. If you don't understand that, that's a little bit about what 2 Corinthians 8, 9 is talking about. You stop and think about this. The Bible says that for your sakes He became poor, that you might be what? Rich. Do you really think that's talking about money? He's the one that said if you got a lot of money, you'll have a hard time getting to heaven. So why would He dump a bucket load of it on you? That riches there cannot be just talking about money. I know Paul uses that illustration that way, and it is true. Hey, I'm going to tell you something. Since 91, when we started giving all that money to missionaries, I feel richer than I've ever felt before. But it ain't because I live in a two-story house. I like it when God snuggles up next to me as a pastor and says, I like what you're doing. I like what your church is doing. I like it when I feel the peace and the presence of God. I like it when I pray and feel like I get beyond the ceiling. I like it when I go out and witness and feel like I've got the touch of God on me. I like it when I've got more than money. They can take your money away, but they can't take that away. You stop and think about this. When Jesus went to that garden in Gethsemane and cried out, if there's any other way, let it pass. And then He went to that cross. He entered that battlefield of the universe. He entered into the second heaven and took on the demons and the devils and the principalities and the powers. He triumphed over them. He came out of the grave victorious. He led captivity captive. And then He went back into that tomb, entered that body, and came out on the other side. And what did He say? He said, all power is mine. He didn't say that before then. But now He's took on the devil Himself and He said, all power is mine. Go. You understand, I told missionaries this week, I said, when you go to that foreign field, yes, you're to honor the powers that be, but you are not at their mercy. You're at the mercy of the one that controls them. Amen. See, we don't get that. We go out worried about the opposition, forgetting that who won over the opposition. When we pray, when we witness, when we read our Bible, when we face problems at home, we need to get a hold of the fact that Jesus, after He did all of that, came out on the other side and said, all power is mine. Now go, you don't have to be defeated. And then He said this, after the resurrection. He said, go down there to Jerusalem and wait on me. And He said, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, ye shall receive power. There's a power struggle in your life. Fear wants to control you. Faith wants to control you. Peer pressure, the Holy Spirit. Money, set your affection on things above. Folks, get a hold of this. We don't have to live defeated lives. There's a power struggle, but Jesus said, all power is mine. Go. Paul said, I want to know that. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. But I get wore out being weak when I don't have to be. Amen?